Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14. And while you're turning there, let me start us by praying. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of that hymn that we just sang. It is amazing love, and that you worked powerfully. Not only did you elect us, and not only did your Son redeem us, but you sent your Holy Spirit to give us that quickening ray. And now as we look to those things that you produce in us, that we would give you all the glory and the praise for repentance, for saving faith, and that we would not shy away from speaking about these things that ought to be signs of life in us, that we have no need to deny or to minimize these necessary conditions and things that you speak of about the new birth, because these are things that you create in us, that you give us a new heart, and we can give you all of the glory for that. So help us in this study as we trace out these things, that we might search out these signs of life, and that we would understand that because you give us life, we are finally alive and finally able to believe and to follow you and to obey and to have these spiritual affections. So ignite those in us even now as we ponder these things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is Paul writing to this church. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm calling this title tonight, Finally Functioning Humans. Notice I'm not calling it Fully Functioning Humans, but Finally Functioning. Full function has to wait till final glory. But you notice in those words by the Apostle Paul, all of the causes, the efficient cause, the ultimate cause, which is God. And then at the very end of the passage, the end cause to his glory, that we would obtain that glory. But then in the middle of that, you see all these other things going on. Things that if you're not reformed, you might think, well, what does that matter to you guys? Because if God does it all, and we've talked a little bit about that, but listen to Paul speak to living Christians in his own day, live Christians. God chose you. And I can imagine somebody breaking in and saying, wait a minute, Paul, so God can choose us even if we don't live a certain way? No, he says, through sanctification. Yeah, but Paul, what you're saying is that God decides. And so what we believe doesn't even matter. He says, and belief in the truth. So, in other words, everything that you ever knew to be necessary for salvation, God animates it. God sets it in motion. God guarantees it. You are not alive before that. If you say, oh, what about faith? What about repentance? What about hearing the right things, believing the right things, following Jesus, choosing? Amen, amen, amen. You couldn't do any of those unless God made you alive. Now you are alive. But he'll violate my humanity. You violated your humanity. Now, and now only, by God's grace, have you been made finally functioning in mind, in emotions, in will. Everything you needed and that we ought to do, you're right, we ought to do them. God commands those things, but God graciously creates those things. So what we're going to see tonight is the same outline as always. We're going to look at the canons themselves. We'll look at The third doctrine, articles 13 through 17. So positively, that's what we're looking at tonight, 13 through 17. Then we'll look at two more refutations, so the refutation section, and that's 8 and 9. And then we'll wind up with the four practical questions, as always. And just one more time, what pages are the canons on, the articles start on?
The canons are on 908 and 909.
Okay, so if you're following along in the Trinity Psalter there, 908, 909, that's where they start there. And we'll start at Article 13. So let's look at that positively. What are the canons doing? This Article 13 is all about the incomprehensible way of regeneration. So we've looked at the fact of it. We've looked at the fact that you need to be born again before you can see. What's that look like, though? What does that mean? Let's get in there with a magnifying glass, and that's what's going on here. And so it says, in this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. So, first thing we need to know about what we can know is that there's a lot that we can't know. But good news, they're not the things, it's kind of a need-to-know basis. You know, we start asking, and I get this all the time, when you're struggling with assurance of your salvation, two things people want to look to that you're not supposed to look to are your election and reprobation in terms of, you know, what has God done? Well, you're asking me about God's decree. None of us can look up into God's decree, okay? But what about, what has God done with me in the past? What is he going to do, and what's going on in my heart? Well, okay, there's the other thing you can't see. So you can't see God's mind, and that's not to be looked at, and you can't see inside other people, for sure. You can't see that. So these are two things that are mysteries to us. Okay, we know that it's a fact. We know election is a fact. We know the new birth is a fact. But if what you're asking is, what's that look like? When did God do that and all those different? That's exactly what these doctrines are meant to turn you away from, that kind of morbid introspection. So we know that regeneration or the new birth is a work of God. We know that it comes before our spiritual motions. It comes before our faith. It's what creates our faith. But we don't know the exact details of time and place and many other things. And that's not a cop-out to say that. This is one of those secret things that Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about. Well, when, you know, I did an altar call back in the, you know, whatever, or you know, but when did God say, you don't need to know that. That's part of what this is meant to cure. That God does not tell us the exact moment that he made us born again. Jesus says in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. He just told you that you must be born again first. That we know. But if you're asking, well, how do I know the exact time, or how do I know what God's going to do to that person? Why are you asking that? That's not what you need to know that he does make you born again. But lest we get the wrong idea, the article adds some things that we do know. It talks about a knowing and experiencing and that they do believe. So the article is not saying here that, well, it's just a big mystery. We don't know anything and we'll never have assurance. No, that's not what it's talking about, about not knowing. When you get a hold of this theology, you realize that man-centered theology actually leaves us not knowing whether or not we're saved. But here it's saying that we do know, we do experience, we do believe. So what do we know? It's the new life. That's what we know. A new life looks like something. I always used to use this example to people all the time, you know, that if I came home one night and I saw a fifth child suddenly greeting me there, I'd notice that. And you say, well, yeah, but your kids have friends. And what if I was informed that this additional life form was also with the last name Marino? That would be noticeable, right? Okay, so when you talk about the new birth, we're talking about something that is noticeable. There's a difference between this life form and the life in the world. You know, people struggle with that sometimes. Isn't there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Or, okay, there's not a carnal Christian that excuses his sin, but don't we develop at different rates? And aren't there immature Christians? Yes, but they believe, but they love Jesus. They hate their sin. Don't they struggle with sin? Yes, they struggle with their sin, but they struggle against their sin. That new life actually shows up. It actually does make a difference. You open up their Bible, and there are those people that Isaiah 66:2 talks about. They tremble at God's word. But don't they misunderstand? Sure we do. We don't understand a whole lot of stuff. But do you tremble at his word? We talked about it this morning in James 1. Do you pick fights with God? Well, we all have parts of Scripture that we don't like. Sure, but is that your final answer? Or do you submit? Okay? And so new life looks like something. Okay? So this Article 13 is not saying, well, we just don't know anything. No, what it's saying is that we don't know the exact time and the exact mechanisms that he used secretly. But we know when somebody's born again at the end of the day. Article 14 is about the way that God gives faith. It says, in this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God. Not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is, in actual fact, bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent. The act of believing from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. Same kind of language. It's not in this thing, but it's more about perseverance. I guess we could talk about it in the next 3 weeks, but Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you know, work, Christian, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it uses that same language about the first faith, the first works. Okay, so what is it doing here? It's saying, I think we can all agree, Christians, that the new birth, faith, all these things, this is a gift of God's grace. Oh, sure, we can believe that. Okay. The Synod of Dort is pushing back against the remonstrance and saying, here's what we mean, though. We mean the whole thing is God's gift. We don't just mean that the offer to all was God's gift. And we also don't just mean that the potential that he gives everybody. So you mentioned the Wesleys. John MacArthur called the Wesleys confused Calvinists. And I think there's a lot to that, is that, when they started singing and writing hymns, they got it right. But then when they started, doing church, anyway. We don't just mean prevenient grace, which is sort of a Wesleyism. And it was already there with the Remonstrants, but it's really worked out in Wesley. Prevenient grace. Oh, yes, grace has to come before faith. But what they meant by that was that God gives everybody the potential to believe, but then it's up to you, and so forth. And so this is saying, no, we mean something more specific than that. The gift of God to believe is not merely the offer that is believed. It is not merely the gift of the potential to believe. The belief itself is called a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as the result of works. What's not the result of works? What's the word right before that? Faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And then Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to believe. Your belief is a gift. Because the whole new man that is capable of believing is given wholly by God. That doesn't mean God believes for you. That belief is you believing. It's the new you. He gave you a new heart. And that new believing heart believes. That's why we call it believers. Believers believe. Oh, so I believed first? No, you weren't a believer. He made you a believer first. That's what the new birth is. And then you were capable of belief. And so Acts 11:18, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Or 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them, your opponents in this case, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so in those two verses, Paul is saying that God grants repentance. He grants belief. Article 15 is about responses to God's grace. So now the man is alive. You've got a new believer. He's capable of belief. And so now you're going to start, you know, I don't know why I kept thinking of Pinocchio as I was doing my notes. You know, I'm a real boy now. But that's what I thought of, is that he's making you a real person, right? I was a real person before. Yes, there's continuity there. One has a mind, the other has a mind, and so forth. But now he's animating and making all these things what they were meant to be. So now he's going to start talking about those things. It says, Article 15, God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself in his condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. There's a lot of verses that it was alluding to, paraphrasing in Romans 4 about Abraham, the God who calls things into existence that are not, and so forth. All these different, Romans 11 was in play there about him not owing to us, who can give anything to God, that, you know, all that stuff. But the verse that is really in my mind here, and I think I mentioned this earlier in the series, 1 Corinthians 4:7, that language is used at the end. And I think I mentioned earlier in the series that that's the verse that really awakened Augustine. And the reason for that is that he realized that even belief was a gift of grace. You know, earlier Augustine in the 390s, as he was still doing battle against the Manichaeans and the Neoplatonists and all these different people, he writes a book on the free choice of the will. And Roman Catholics love looking at that and saying, but Augustine believed that your faith God foresaw and so forth. Yeah, he did. He did, and then he wised up during the Pelagian controversy in the 410s and teens, and he got that straightened out. And so he wrote a book toward the end of his life in 429 called On the Predestination of the Saints. And he told you that, well, what really woke me up was 1 Corinthians 4:7. Something about it made him realize, well, wait, even your faith. Paul says there, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so Augustine looked at that and said, oh, what do, nothing, I guess, even my faith, it would be boasting if I claimed credit for that, if I believed that my faith is what caused God to save me. That would be boasting. Now, sometimes asked, well, why faith then? Okay, you Calvinists are saying that even our faith, but why isn't that a work then? Why isn't that a meritorious? Why faith? If faith is something that we do, just as we're the ones that do all of our external works, why are we counted righteous on account of faith if faith is something we do too? Even if God gets the ball moving. I mean, why can't we boast in that? Well, there's several dimensions to this, but here's one way to answer this. Just notice that the scriptures that talk about faith always subordinate it to grace. And those same scriptures tell you why, and especially in Paul. And let me a couple of verses in Romans. And what these verses are going to do, and starting in Romans 3 and 4 and 1 and verse in chapter 11 too. But what these verses are going to do is that Paul is treating the relationship between grace and faith as if faith has to be of grace in order to not contradict it. See that? So faith has to be a gift of God's grace, or else it would contradict the whole concept of grace. For example, throughout Romans, Paul's lingering question of how the Jews fared at grasping after the promise, right? The Jews were made all these promises in the Old Testament. Paul's writing this letter to Rome, and there's this lingering question. Why should we believe in your Messiah when your own people didn't believe in him? Has the word of God failed? Has the promises of God failed? And so Paul, part of what he's doing there is he's answering this question, and he tackles grace and faith in this way. Romans chapter 3, verse 27 and 28, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Here's a practical question before we get to the other verses. How can faith exclude boasting if your faith is something that you could take credit for? How exactly does faith exclude boasting? Well, it makes it different from any of the other works of the law, because you know faith in and of itself is a work. John 6:29. What are the works of God that we need doing these works? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you will believe him who sent me. Why is that not a meritorious work? Why can't we boast in it? Well, let's read a couple other verses. Romans 4:16. After Paul had used the example of Abraham, the man of faith, and why do we inherit these promises as Gentiles? He says, that is why it depends on faith. Oh, he's going to answer the question directly. Why does it depend on faith, Paul? In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And there, he doesn't mean somebody who actually does the whole law. He's using adherent of the law there as a euphemism for the Jew. And he did earlier with a different name, the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. He's using alternative expressions to say the Jew or the Gentile. Either one, they're made a true offspring of Abraham through faith. Why faith? Because faith is the empty hand. Faith looks outside of itself. Faith says yes to grace. Faith is the one thing we do that it's not accepted because our faith was wonderful, but because the one who our faith is in. But faith glorifies grace because we're trusting in another. We're looking outside of ourselves. One last verse that does this, Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And I say, wait a minute, faith isn't even in that passage. What's going on there? I see that God has always operated by electing grace and so forth and so on. Well, here's the relationship. The whole indictment of the Jews up until that time had been, Romans 10, verse 3, that being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they didn't have faith alone. And that's the whole point. Faith alone magnifies grace. But it can't do that if it can take credit and beat its chest in the mirror and say, look what I did. Look what's different or better about me than somebody else. That would be boasting. And Paul's saying, well, you can say grace all you want to, but if you're beating your chest like that, then grace is not grace. It's not the same thing. They didn't view the inheritance through faith. In simplest terms, their trust was not in what God was doing, not in what God would do, but in what they contributed. So the next article, Article 16, is about regeneration's effect. So now that we've established that it's a fact, it is by grace alone, and so forth, now we're going to get the microscope out. Regeneration's effect. Microscope, I mean, now we're looking at the new man. However, just as by the fall of man did not cease to be man, there'd be a comma there, my bad, just as by the fall, Man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which has spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties, or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. Look at that. The canons of Dort are saying yes to free will. Now it's finally here. This is free will. We alone believe in free will. What you were calling free will, Jesus calls bondage. Paul calls death. But now, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he that the Son sets free is free indeed, or free for real, or finally free. You'll recall when we talked about the fall during those weeks about depravity, that the way Daniel Hyde said it, it's a great little formula. He says, sin effaced human nature. It did not erase human nature. So there's a mind and there's a will and there's emotions, you know, not just when Adam was there at first, before, but after he fell, he still had a mind, affections, and a will. But those were all corrupted. Those were all distorted and aimed at things down here. No longer was cut off from the life of God, but it was still a thinking and feeling and doing thing. If sin did not undo God's design for the functional human, well, much less is God himself going to work against that design. You think when God restores everything and makes the world new and starting with a Christian, that he's going to make I'm going to make a new man, a real man. I'll make him more like a robot. It doesn't make any sense. He's going to make him more like Adam used to be, except better. Better than the original Adam. Okay, and we'll see some of that perhaps as well, but God does not work against that design. He's very fond of his design. We're the ones that are working against will and mind and emotions. We're the ones that are dead in our feeling and dull in our thinking. But God's resurrecting that. And so, on the contrary, in regenerating grace, God does not make war against his own design. He makes war on our distortion by bringing the dead and dormant design to life. Listen to the apostle Peter in this case, 2 Peter 1:3. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. This is the way the apostles talk. He brings you to life. Oh, God makes you a robot, but he brings you to life through, so it doesn't matter what you think, through thinking, so it doesn't matter what you feel. He gives you new emotions called spiritual fruits. Oh, it doesn't matter what you do. No, it's through sanctification. You got to read the whole thing. He makes you alive through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. By the way, does knowledge matter if he makes you alive through knowledge? I think it does. God renews the human being through very, very human things, like reason. He resurrected reason. He raised emotions to life. He liberated the real free will. Psalm 110:3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And so this is the new birth. The doctrine of the effectual calling is a celebration of humanity. It's the new and the real humanity. Article 17 is about God's use of means in regeneration. Now, so now he's talked about making the mind and the feeling and the will finally alive. Now he's going to start talking about other tools or other means that make this happen as well, other causes. God's use of means in regeneration. It says, just as the almighty work of God, by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life, does not rule out, but requires the use of means, by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God, by which he regenerates us, in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. Think of James 1:21 this morning. Receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Oh, the word does it? Not God? No, James 1:18 goes on to say, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Right? So God sovereignly does it. The whole efficient cause is God alone through that implanted word. So he goes on to say, for this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble all pride, and yet did not neglect meanwhile to keep the people, by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel, under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better his work advances. To him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen. Look at all that. It's even the church. By the way, when he said the word, sacraments, and discipline, to me that's just a euphemism for the church, because those are the three marks of the church. So I have no problem telling somebody on Ligonier, if somebody comes, you know, if they're a new believer, if they're a, what do I do? I've just been getting my spiritual diet on the internet, and I say, go to church. Aren't you worried about telling them that the church will save them? No, I'll clarify that. But you need to go to church because that's where the means of grace are. You just said I just need to hear the gospel. Yeah, good luck with that on your own. Joseph Smith did that too. And all the voices inside your head, you need to hear competent preaching. You know, so I have no problem telling people go to church. I'll clarify that the church is not what saves you. But if you want to hear the clear word, you have to be under gospel-centered preaching. So what touched off the whole Pelagian controversy was when Pelagius read the prayer of Augustine in the Confessions, where Augustine prayed to God, command what you will, and then grant what you command. So command me whatever, tell me what to do, God, and then give me the power to do it because I can't. Pelagius heard that and just went off the wall. He said, man, if people believe that, you're not going to give them any motive to be good people because you're saying you can't. We covered this, I know, a couple weeks ago, but, you know, Pelagius' maxim was, if I ought to, then I can. But Augustine was saying, I ought to and I can't, but God creates what he commands. You see, the trouble with every system of salvation outside of the Reformed understanding of the gospel is precisely that there's nothing supernatural about it. You know, sometimes we jokingly call Presbyterians the frozen chosen. Okay, it's probably true in a lot of cases, but let's talk about supernatural for a second here. You know, Paul talked about a group of people in the latter days that would have a form of godliness but deny its power. Well, what is its power? Is it spiritual highs and experiences and shaking and baking and looking after gold dust and stuff like that? Is that its power? The last time I checked, this view of the gospel is utterly dependent on God. You know, there's all these commands. It was mentioned about James, all the different imperatives in the book of James. You look at the whole New Testament, there's commands everywhere. Not just commands, there's commands to our affections. Never lag in zeal in Romans. You need to have the same zeal that Christ had. I can't have that. I know. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. I'm not really good at that. Well, I know. So God is commanding of you affections for God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've never done that once, by the way. God creates what he commands. God demands perfection. Matthew 5:48. But then he gives in Christ what we could not. God commands spiritual life, but then he creates what he commands. God designed fully functional humans, and then he makes the broken replicas into the genuine article. Well, that's positively what's being set forth. Briefly, let's look at these two refutations here of the remonstrance. This first one, number 8, is against those who teach that God, in regenerating man, does not bring to bear that power of his omnipotence whereby he may powerfully and unfailingly bend man's will to faith and conversion, but that even when God has accomplished all the work of grace which he uses for man's conversion, man nevertheless can, and in actual fact often does, so resist God and the Spirit in their intent and will to regenerate him that man completely thwarts his own rebirth, and indeed that it remains in his own power whether or not to be reborn. For this does away with all effective functioning of God's grace in our conversion and subjects the activity of the Almighty God to the will of man. And it's contrary to the apostles, who teach that we believe by virtue of the effecting working of God's mighty strength, Ephesians 1:19, and that God fulfills the undeserved goodwill of his kindness and the work of faith in us with power, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And likewise that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. So you see what's going on in this objection of the remonstrance. Oh yes, God has to get the ball rolling, and he gives us this grace, the Spirit does such and such, but it still remains in our will to resist. So here's one of the most common objections to what we call irresistible grace. In fact, that's why we've got to be careful about the labels, because, you know, what are people hearing when they hear irresistible grace? I have no problem saying it, but you got to clarify some things. Because somebody hears that and they say, well, everybody who's unregenerate is resisting the grace of the Spirit. And didn't Stephen even say to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, you always resist the Holy Spirit? So what are you talking about, irresistible grace? Well, my response to that is yes and yes, but no. Yes, every unregenerate person is resisting grace, and yes, Stephen did say that, you always resist the Holy Spirit. However, the doctrine of irresistible grace does not teach that man never resists the Spirit. Of course he does. What it teaches is that the Holy Spirit overcomes and overpowers such resistance whenever he very well pleases to. You think of Lazarus in the tomb. I'm resisting. Well, of course he didn't say that, because he was dead. But, I mean, can you imagine that? No, or give me a second, or I'm tired, like we do with our alarm clocks in the morning. No, the moment Jesus said to that nothingness or dead cells, Lazarus, come forth, he hopped into existence. Why? Because we're talking about the omnipotence of God. So yes, there is that resistance. But the moment that the sovereign creator of the universe says, come forth, then death and darkness and even nothingness becomes all that God speaks it to be. And at refutation 9, finally, those who teach that grace and free choice are concurrent, partial causes. Concurrent, think of conco with, and then two currents. So yes, irresistible grace, but the will. And so they're saying partial causes, which cooperate to initiate conversion, and that grace does not precede in the order of causality the effective influence of the will. That is to say that God does not effectively help man's will to come to conversion before man's will itself motivates and determines itself. See what they're doing there? This is like the person at a dinner party that one time said to me, can it be both about regeneration preceding faith? And I said, and I wanted to be nice and everything, but I said, no, not in this case. This is an either or thingy here. Does God's grace precede our new birth, or does our ability to believe precede? This is not, you can't make these two concurrent things. And so it continues, for the early church already condemned this doctrine long ago in the Pelagians on the basis of the words of the apostle, Romans 9:16, it does not depend on man's willing or running, but on God's mercy. By the way, if their view was right, Paul would have said, half of it doesn't depend on man's will or running, but on God's mercy. But the other, there's two lanes of traffic here. It's like a race, and there's one lane's next to another. He didn't say any of that. He says it, the whole thing, doesn't depend on man's willing or running, but on God's mercy. And also, 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you any different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And then finally, Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure. So, free will cannot save. Free will needs saving from. Save me from my will is the cry of the penitent heart. In fact, that line in the Wesley hymn, the chains, that was your will. And so the effectual call and the kingly office of Christ come together in this, that our rebel will is the very first of our enemies that he tramples under our feet. Think about that for a second. Christ reigns and rules over the church. He protects us from all enemies. The very first enemy that he protects us from is ourself, our old bondage to our will. But this concurrent partial causes, this is nothing but unmitigated works righteousness. Because you're saying, well, the thing that makes the difference is the difference that I made, is my will. And so as we consider applying this to these four questions, question one, how does this doctrine make the gospel clear? And again, remember, this is the new birth. This is the effectual calling. How does this make the gospel clear? Well, think of the absolute reversal of destinies here in those two wills, your old will and your new. The reversal of all that made us up. As somebody has said, God owes us nothing, yet he's bestowed on us everything. He's given us this very ability to believe. And again, people often struggle with assurance. I think every Christian at some point in their life struggles with assurance for different reasons. But one of the main reasons that we do that is our struggle with sin. This is very practical here. What does the Bible say? It says things like this. There are desires of the Spirit that are waging war inside of us against the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:17. I always tell people, I'm struggling with sin. I say, amen. Struggle. Fight. There's these desires waging war inside of me. Well, guess what? The unbeliever has no such struggle. He can't. Why? Because for him, it's all flesh all the time. Us, it's spirit and flesh. And we're taking this to be evidence against us. Stop listening to the devil there. This is evidence that God has worked in your heart. That you struggle against sin. In truth, if you struggle, if you hate it, means that he has raised you to newness of life. The fact that you can hear and believe the good news is good news. That you can believe, that you love this, that you know that's what I need. Christ forgiving me and so forth, the performance of another who's perfect. That you can look at that good news is itself good news. True belief in the gospel of grace is supernatural. Because the natural man cannot comprehend it, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It is folly to him. Is it folly to you? Is the cross foolishness to you? Do you look at it and say, I don't understand how that works? Or do you say, I see how that works. I struggle if it's for me, but I see it. You couldn't if you were not born again. And so rejoice in that, that the Holy Spirit has made you alive to see this as wisdom and goodness and power of God. To save. Question two is, how does the error distract from the gospel or detract, take away from the gospel? Well, remember Article 13, that regeneration where we started with, it's mysterious in terms of its secret operations, the when and the where. And so this is, you know, don't focus anymore on knowing the day or the hour of your conversion. It's as silly as focusing on the day or the hour of Christ returning when he specifically told you, you can't see that. He says the same here. That's not for you to know. But you say, okay, well, why is that practical? Well, we mentioned last week the altar call, the invitation system. And being able to identify, or trying to identify, a moment when you prayed prayer in private, that can function the same way. That can take your focus away from the cross of Christ, away from God's power and what he did for you, toward your own performance. You're writing that in your Bible or responding by that altar call. If that becomes your focus, you are now looking at what? A mirror. In this case, a mirror of your past performance. And it's not just that you can't know it and you don't have to know it. It is absolutely unhelpful to focus your attention on that. That matters. Question 3, how is this doctrine connected to other doctrines in a way that denying the effectual call, denying that even your faith is of grace, denying that would undermine those other doctrines? Well, again, salvation as a whole is by grace alone. And that idea of grace alone is undermined by making the means of grace the cause of that grace. If you say, no, I don't believe that my faith is a work, do you believe that you did that before the Holy Spirit made you born again? Well, we have to believe. Okay, so you're using different words to say the same thing. When you say that your belief caused God's grace, you may not like to think of saying that that's meriting. You may not use words like that, but you're saying that you earned it. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying you caused it. You caused God's grace to you. Why doesn't that same grace go to somebody else? And you're right back to that question. You were better. You earned it. That compromises. When you make any of the means of grace, it's often objective, that means of grace, such as repentance and faith and choosing and following and obeying, those are conditions of grace because they're the necessities of the salvation that follows. If somebody's really going to be saved, they have to do all those different things. Well, Bunyan refutes this in a really great book that I just read, and I recommend this to everybody, A Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. This is the master book outside the Bible at building assurance of salvation, knocking down objections we make against ourselves as we listen to the devil and our noisy conscience. And Bunyan just takes everyone I've ever heard of, and he just knocks them down one after another with one single verse, John 6:37. And Bunyan says, no, by no means are the means a condition that'll stop you from being saved. He says, by no means. That is, Bunyan says, as a condition of this promise, if they are at all included in the promise, faith, you know, following, choosing, so on, if those are included in the promise, Bunyan said, they are included there as the fruit of the absolute promise, not as expected the qualification to arise from thus. I probably typed it. What Bunyan's saying there is those things are part of the promise when he says all, so he's just mentioning one there, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So don't you have to come to Jesus? Yes, and you're there. And that means believing. Well, don't we have to believe? You're believing right now. So he's saying that's not a condition that you have to meet to cause God's grace. It's happening now because it's part of God's grace that he's given to you. And so that's very, very, very important. And question 4, finally, how can I come alongside my skeptical brother or sister with this doctrine? And it's really the same way, but it, you know, it's a chance to reflect here. We've got 3 more weeks after this on the perseverance of the saints. But as we look at the doctrines that we've looked at, just think about election, redemption, and the calling, the invincible union of the work of redemption. In other words, everything the Father does, the The Son does, and the Spirit does. These are not three different plans or able to be divided. There's an invincible agreement and union of what the triune God does. Bunyan observes about John 6:37 that they come, these people that have come to Christ, because they were given. And that's very, very, very crucial, and I know most of the objections against the doctrines of grace simply don't even pay attention to that fact. The same group of people that are talked about in election are the same group of people that are talked about in redemption. And so if you look, for example, as we look back at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and I'm not going to go there, but just quickly reference to firmly fix our minds on what is infinitely fixed in heaven. The Father chooses unconditionally a group of people. And then he gives that same exact group of people to the Son, who redeems that group of people definitely. He pays for all of their sins, past, present, and future. Well, then he gives that same exact group of people to the Holy Spirit, who calls us effectually and seals us upon belief. Just have that in your mind as we approach the last few weeks of this study. Let's close out tonight by praying. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep these things in our minds and in our hearts. As we close this part of the study on the effectual call, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. We thank you that what is so powerful, what is so worth having joy about, is not some kind of emotional or spiritual high that it doesn't have anything to do with your good news or your kingdom, but that you give us this power that makes us alive and keeps us alive. And so we pray that you would enliven us now to consider these things, and that they would be meaningful to us, and that we would be better equipped to help others understand them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.